Let's go to the book of Job tonight and find chapter number 9. I'll ask you to stand with me and stretch your legs for just a moment. And we're going to read a couple of three verses this evening, and then I'll give you what is on my heart. Job chapter 9, and I want us to begin reading, if we can, in verse number 30. Job chapter 9, in verse 30. Job says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me." Makes a very profound statement in verse 32. Speaking of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Father, I pray tonight that you would empty me of all that I am, that my thoughts and my words and even my personality would not be a hindrance to the gospel. But Lord, allow me to be filled with the Spirit of God. And I pray that you would use us tonight as your vessel. Fill us up, Lord, and pour us out tonight. May the Word of God have the preeminence and the power. May the Spirit of the Lord have liberty. And God, may we receive help from the Scripture. I thank you for what you've already done in our hearts. Go with us as we continue this service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. When we come to Job chapter 9, Job has already gone through, I believe, the greatest suffering that anyone on earth has ever experienced outside of Jesus Christ. Job has buried 10 children. Job has gone from the wealthiest man in the world instantly to the poorest. Job has lost the support of his spouse of many decades. His body has been carried to the threshold of death and suspended there as he is racked and plagued with physical pain. Job's friends have come now and they have criticized him. They have picked him apart. They have shown him everything that they think that he has done wrong. And now Job opens his mouth and Job makes a very profound insight, both concerning himself and the Lord. Job says, "If I wash myself with snow water," that's the cleanest water that Job could ever imagine. It's not come up through the dirt, through a spring or a well. It's not run down the muddy banks of a river. It is not trickled through the rocks of a creek. But this is water that has fallen from heaven. Job said, "If I could wash with that water, I would still be abominable in the sight of God." He said, "If my hands were cleaner than they'd ever been, I'd still be dirty in the sight of God." Job was a perfect and an upright man, but in his suffering, Job has gained an insight into his own depravity and fallen state. Then Job turns from his own self-inflection, and Job looks upward and says of the Lord that he is not a man like I am. And Job says there is no daysman that can sit down and bring us together. Job now presents a dilemma that mankind would experience. That when there is confusion and when there is misunderstanding between the earthly ways of man and the providential design of God, that there is none to bring them together and provide reconciliation. We forget oftentimes that Job did not have access to Job chapter 1. Job didn't know that there had been a meeting in heaven. I think sometimes, and I'll need some help right here, that the hardest times in life are those times when we are in the middle and we are not aware of the beginning and we are not promised the end, but we're just in the middle trying to figure it out. Job didn't know he would receive double at the end. Job didn't know that God had allowed it and authorized it. I'll be honest with you, I think Job, if you'd have sat down with Job and said, what in the world is going on? I don't think Job knew if this was God working, if this was the devil attacking, or if it was just a really bad run of luck. Job didn't know. Job said, I wish that I had somebody that would bring me and God to the table and help us get on the same page and provide some sort of understanding. Job cries out for a daysman. That word is only found in this text. And some would say that is an archaic word. I had a guy tell me that. He said, that is an archaic word. I said, what does archaic mean? He said, that means it's not used anymore. I said, well, it can't be archaic because we just used it. Come on, somebody. And it's not a familiar word, but here's what it means. It means one that would come between two disagreeing parties. It was legal arbitration. In the Old Testament, especially in Job's time, when there was a misunderstanding, you would have a defendant and a complainant, and there would be a daysman who would come as a legal solution to their dilemma. That daysman would be one that would sit both parties down. He must be fair. He must not be partial. He must not have a vested interest in either side. I don't know how dignified y'all are. I'll just tell you the way we'd say it down at the house. They don't have a dog in this fight. That's how we'd say it. They're not looking for an outcome. They're looking for what's right. And Job said, I don't have a daysman that can bring me and God to the table and help me understand what he's doing and help him understand how I'm feeling. Job said, I have no daysman. Did you know that Job, although he received double in the end, did you know that Job lived and died and never had an answer to that prayer? Job never had a daysman, a mediator, an arbitrator, someone to bring him and God to the same table. Job cried out for one, but Job never received one. I believe tonight that it would be safe to say that Job's cry for a mediator sounded out beyond his own death and beyond his own grave. Job is the oldest book historically in the Bible, penned earlier than even Genesis. And I believe as Job, hallelujah, standing at the beginning of man's historical documented time, that Job cried out, oh, for a daysman to come between us and God and help me understand what he's doing and help him understand how I'm feeling. Job died without a daysman. I believe that the cry for a daysman rings out of Job's mouth down through time. And quite possibly it landed in the ears of a man by the name of Noah. Noah, could you be the daysman for all of mankind? Why, Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I'm going to need some help right here. When the whole world was so wicked that God had no choice but to kill them all, it was only Noah that was found a recipient of God's extended mercy. Surely Noah is a man that can bring us to God. But Noah gets on the boat, comes off a little over a year later, plants a vineyard, harvests the grapes, turns them into juice, allows them to ferment, samples the wine, consumes the alcohol, and then we find him in his tent, drunk and naked and already involved in sexual immorality. Now a man that seems so fit to be our go-between, we find out he's just as messed up as the same people that died on the other side of the flood. So the cry rings on past the life of Noah. What about it, Abraham? Could you be our daysman? Oh, if anybody has got favor with God, it's Abraham. The Lord said, I'll give you more children than the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. You know you've got favor with God when he says, if anybody curses you, I'll curse them. And if anybody blesses you, I'll bless them. Surely Abraham can be our daysman. Surely Abraham can stand between God and man. Abraham was even known as the friend of God. But we find him under the pressure of life. And when brought before Pharaoh, he crumbles and he cracks and his character is flawed and he lies about his wife. Now with broken character and a bad streak of dishonesty, though Abraham was great, he cannot be our daysman, and he cannot go to God on our behalf, for he is no greater than us. The cry moves on until it comes to Moses. If there was ever a born deliverer, it was Moses, placed by God in the bulrushes, delivered into the house of Pharaoh, raised up in the ways of Egypt. A man whose character is so pure that God allowed him to deliver his children out of bondage. But yet we find Moses in a fit of rage and he takes the life of another man, murders him in cold blood, buries him in the sand of Egypt, and runs the next 40 years hiding from who he is. And now this man that was a friend of God is a convicted murderer and unable to go to God on our behalf. What about it, David? Could you be our daysman? This is a boy who was raised on the lonely hills of Bethlehem, sitting under the starlit skies with only his sheep as an audience, but he strums his harp and he sings authentic songs into the ear of God himself. David is a boy who had it said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. David is favored by God. But yet, the height of his success on a dimly lit rooftop. He looks over on the naked, bathing, beautiful body of a young woman that is not his. And where lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And now David is gone from lust to adultery and adultery to murder and murder to a cover-up. And this sweet psalmist who has sung directly into the ears of God in glory, sits in his own shame as the man of God rolls out his finger and says, thou art the man. And David is disqualified to be our daysman. Where will we go? We come to the prophets and we cry out, is there a daysman among you? What about it, Jeremiah? Will you be our daysman? Jeremiah is so in tune with the heaviness of humanity that he has written an entire book called Lamentations, which means to cry out. Jeremiah understands how hard life can be. As we ask Jeremiah to be our daysman, we learn that Jeremiah is only a man. And though he could speak on our behalf to God, he could not speak on God's behalf back to us. So we wander through the minor prophets. What about it? Is there one here who could go to God on our behalf and bring him to us? What about it, Hosea? You know what it's like to have a heavy heart. You know what it's like to be confused and live in the middle where answers are few and far between. And Hosea answers and says, I'd love to be the daysman, but I have questions that I have not gotten an answer to. And so I cannot help you with yours. We cross over 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, where even the heavens have been brass, and even creation has seemingly silenced its voice to testify of God, to speak to man. We walk into the New Testament. Here comes a man out of the wilderness wearing camel hair, got locust and wild honey matted into his beard, and he's preaching up a storm, and we say, hey, John, could you be our daysman? Surely you can bring God to the table. John says, oh, no, I'm not him, but don't go anywhere. He'll be here in just a few minutes. In that dark, cold night in Bethlehem's barn, hallelujah, the cry of an infant boy pierces through the silence of the night. The cry of that baby. Well, I'm about to have time for all of you tonight. The cry of that baby not only broke the silence of the still night air, but it separated time right down the middle. BC on one side and AD on the other. The cry of that baby not only disturbed the serene manger scene, but it disturbed the Word of God, and it separated Old Testament and New Testament. It separated law and grace. Thank God, Jesus is our daysman. I'm going to need somebody to holler right here. Jesus was not 50% man and 50% God. I told you that the daysman has to be one who is understanding of both sides of the situation. He cannot be partial one over the other. He must be one that only seeks that which is right. One with an understanding of where both sides are coming from. But at the end of the day, well, glory, the daysman has one goal, and that is reconciliation. Jesus was 100% man, and simultaneously, he was 100% God. There's false doctrine in our day. Young people, listen closely. There is false doctrine in our day that says Jesus was just an ordinary man, and at the age of 12, God came upon him, and then he became God. You better listen to this little country preacher. He was not a man that became God. He was God who became man. He was God in the womb of Mary. He was God, hallelujah. He was God in the manger. He was God as a toddler, God as an infant, God as an adolescent boy sitting in the temple confounding the wise. At no point, Brother Josh, I believe that at no point did his humanity, did it in any way deviate from his deity. And in no way did his deity negate his humanity. Hallelujah. But for 33 and a half years, by his choice and submission to the will of the Father. He walked as God. He walked as man. He walked this world hand in hand in harmony with his Godhood and his humanity. Simultaneously together, he was God in the flesh. He was the God-man. He was all man. There's no discrediting his humanity. He was so much man that he got tired. Anybody know anything about getting tired? He was so tired that he sat down on Jacob's well and told his disciples, "Y'all go on to town. There's a Chick-fil-A about 3 miles up there. I'm going to sit here on the well and y'all bring me something back." That's how human he was. He got so tired he just couldn't make the trip. Whoa, but he was so much God that when the woman came to the well, he said, "You don't need to give me something to drink. You need me to give you water. And if you'll drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." He was so much man that on the ship, he climbed into the hull of that boat, laid down his weary head, and fell asleep as the storm raged. But he was so much God that when he came to the upper deck, he spoke the word, and the waves laid down, and the wind stood still. He was so much man, this will help you, Brother Singer, he still had to pay taxes. But he was so much God that he said, "There's a fish in the river who's got just what we need in his mouth." He was so much man that he wept outside of Lazarus' grave. I want to just stop and say something. He didn't cry. He didn't shed a tear down the corner of his cheek. The Bible says he wept. There's a great difference in crying and weeping. I can cry an old George Jones song. Y'all say amen right there. But it takes a life-altering event to bring us over into weeping. Oh, he did not shed just a simple tear, but he wept. He felt the tears of all humanity, and he wept at Lazarus' grave. But he was so much God that he wiped the tears and cleared his throat and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rose from the grave. He was so much man. He was so much man that he cried from the cross, "Behold, I thirst." As his tongue was swollen and his throat was dry and his mouth was parched, his humanity thirsted. But he was so much God that rivers of living water, hallelujah, flowed from his pierced side. And you can go from Bethlehem to Calvary, and there's no place where he stopped being a man, and there's no place where he stopped being God. He was both for 33 and a half years. For 33 and a half years, he experienced everything that we experience. For 33 and a half years, he walked where we walked and he felt what we felt. It is in the life of Christ that the word of God was fulfilled, that there is one God, glory, and one mediator between God and men, plural. The man, singular, Christ Jesus. Job, we could not find him in the Old Testament. We could not find him in the prophets. He was not there between Malachi and Matthew. But thank God, now there is a mediator and a daysman. It is important to see what Job has requested. Job says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us." You know what betwixt means? Betwixt. The best way to illustrate that is when you leave here tonight, stop off at the gas station and get you a Twix candy bar. You're buying one candy bar. But glory, when you open it, there's two inside. And they are separate. But if you need me to come show you, I can teach you how to put them back together again. That's what Job is saying. I'm here and God is there. Man, I'm having a good time tonight. I'm over here and God's over there, and there's nobody to put us back together. And then he says, oh, that there was one that could put his hand upon us both. Woo, hallelujah. That there was one who could reach out and touch the throne of God in all of his holiness and righteousness and fierce glory, and simultaneously reach down to the pit of sin of mankind's fallen humanity. With one hand on us and one hand on God, if there was one that could bring us together. I got good news, Job. You may not got to see him in your day, but he is here. On Calvary, they took our blessed Savior and they laid him on that cross and they nailed his hands to it. And his hands were spread out a little over 5 feet apart from one end of that wooden beam to the other. But I need somebody to shout hallelujah. They went a whole lot further than the span of that wooden beam. Glory. One on the cross extended to the Father. And the other went all the way back to the garden where Adam and Eve fell in sin. And with one hand he gathered up all of humanity. And with the other he touched the throne of the Father. And on Calvary he did what had never been done before. He brought fallen man to the table with the Father. And now we sit in a place of reconciliation. May I say to you tonight that I've been preaching on Job for some time. I got 4 or 5 messages. I'm available for extended revivals if that's ever a need that y'all should come across. I'm available. That's all I'm saying. But every time I preach out of the book of Job, and I'm going to save somebody some embarrassment tonight, every time I preach out of the book of Job, somebody will come to me and say, I am a modern day Job. And I just want to stop you before you embarrass yourself. There is no such a thing as a modern day Job. Now, you have been through some stuff that I don't know anything about, and I know that. And I'm not belittling your suffering. I'm not downplaying your trouble. There's people in here that's been through stuff that I would never have made it through. You've been through some stuff. Y'all holler amen. But I always want to ask those people, you mean tell me that you had 10 kids and they all died in one sweep of death's hand? You mean to tell me that you was the richest person on the planet? And I hope you tithed while you were, hallelujah. But you was the richest person on the planet, and in one snap of fate's fingers, you became the poorest person on the planet? Do you mean to tell me that your loving spouse of so many decades walked up to you and told you, just curse God and let him kill you. Ain't no use in you living anymore. That happened to you? You mean to tell me that while they were saying that you were laying on the very verge of crossing over into eternity? By the way, you know, the Lord told him, said, you can do anything, Job, but kill him. I believe if you give the devil that kind of leash, he didn't just give Job a head cold. Y'all holler amen right there. I believe Job was as close to death as a man could be without his soul actually separating from his body. So I always want to ask people that you've gone through all that. You've done all that. And you know, I've been around Baptists long enough to know somebody'd probably say yes to that. Okay? But I won't tell you, if you lost 10 children, if you had been the wealthiest person in the world and became the poorest, if your spouse of many decades turned on you And if you were so close to death that you were literally a half a breath away from passing out of this world to the next, did you know that you still would not be a modern day Job? You know how I know that? Because you and I have something that Job never had. We have a daysman between us and the Father. And what Job never had, the Bible says that we can come boldly into His presence. I love my wife. She's beautiful. She's good to me. She's put up with me. And I love her. I love my son more than life. I mean, he's just the joy of our home. I love my church. I'm spoiled rotten. They take such good care of me. It's almost embarrassing. I love the world that God has let me live in. I'm thankful for my health tonight. But did you know that everything I just said I'm thankful for could be gone quicker than the time it took me to say I was thankful for it? And if it was, are you hearing me tonight? If it was, I'd still have a daysman. And I could crawl into His presence and say, Lord, I don't understand. And He'd put one hand on me, and He'd put one hand on the Father, and He'd bring us together. And you know what? Am I doing all right tonight? Y'all gonna let me come back? I'm on my best behavior, I promise you. This is, if you're waiting for it to get better, this is it. This is all I got. And you know what reconciliation is? Reconciliation is not God fixing all of our problems. Reconciliation is not God straightening out everything that we're upset about. Reconciliation is us coming to the table with Him and knowing that everything is going to be okay because He's in control. Job never saw his mediator or his daysman. But thank God we have one tonight. I'll close with this. I have a dear friend that's a member of my church. And we've been friends a pretty good long while now, 11, 12 years. He grew up in a very wealthy, affluent home. And it's an amazing story. But as a young man, he suffered from every possible learning disability known to man. And one of those learning disabilities or obstacles is that he suffered with is it dyslexia when you see things backwards and upside down? And still to this day battles that. But he said, we were sitting one night eating supper together, and he began to share this story. He said, preacher, he said, as a boy, I could not learn. He said, I could not read. I could not write. And he said, I could understand, I could comprehend, but it just made no sense. And he said, they finally diagnosed me with dyslexia. So his parents sent him to a boarding school up in Pennsylvania. And when he got to that boarding school, they specialized, this would have been in the early 60s, they specialized in helping children with great obstacles such as dyslexia. He said he went to class the first day, and the teacher came in, and on the chalkboard, she got out the chalk and she wrote a word. We'll just say the word is love. She wrote L-O-V-E on the chalkboard. She turned to the students and said, love, L-O-V-E. And when you are struggling with dyslexia, what is there is not what you see. What is there in reality is altered in the way you process it. It's correct on the chalkboard, but it's jumbled up in your mind. And so the teacher walked through the classroom and she handed out pieces of sandpaper to every student. She said, I want you to say this word. They all said it, love. She said, I want you to spell it with me, L. And they said L, and down through the letters they went. And then she said, I want you to take your fingers and place them gently on the sandpaper to where you can feel the grit. And she said, I want you to draw the letter L. And now I want you to draw the O. And I want you to draw the V. And I want you to feel against your fingertip the letter E as we draw it out. And my dear friend said something happened in that moment. He said, for the first time, he said, I was able to understand. And for the first time, it made sense. And this is what he said. He didn't know he was preaching, but he was preaching. He said, because there are things that you cannot understand unless you feel them. There are things that you cannot comprehend unless you have felt it. And I began to think about our daysmen that came and walked where we walk and felt every emotion of humanity. And thank God the Bible says was in all points tempted like as we are. And Jesus Christ was able to be our daysman because he felt what we feel. I'm going to need some amens right here. The eyes of God have never been dim. The ears of the Lord have never been deaf. Amen. But when Jesus walked on this planet, he experienced what the Father had only heard and what the Father had only seen, the Son felt. And so when we go to him in our moments of brokenness like Job, we are not going to one that is out of touch with our trouble, who is removed from our plight, but we're going to one who knows how we feel. He knows how we feel. I'm done, I really am. We try to fellowship with God in our blessings. Oh, Jesus, thank you for my new car. You gave me this car. It only took 9 banks and 27% interest, but you gave me this car. And Jesus looks over the walls of heaven and says, I'm glad you got a car, but I don't know nothing about that. Because when I was there, I walked everywhere. They borrowed a donkey one time and he'd never had a saddle on him. We get a house. Oh, Lord, thank you for this house. Thank you for this home we live in. Jesus looks down and says, I'm glad you got one, but I don't know nothing about that. Because the foxes had dens and the birds had nests, but the Son of Man, he had no place to lay his head. Am I preaching tonight? Thank you for my church. I love my church. And he looks and says, I don't know nothing about your church. Because when I was there, there wasn't no revival. There wasn't no Sunday school. There wasn't no good choirs. There wasn't any Joseph Habedanks with a touch of God on them. There wasn't any meetings like this. But when I was there, I got kicked out of every synagogue I went into. See what I'm saying? And all these blessings we try to connect with God on, Jesus is not familiar with them. Oh, hallelujah. I feel my help tonight. But you come in one day and the devil's been tempting you and wearing you out and giving you every pull out of hell he can give you to lure you into sin. And you feel like the most low-down, sorry Christian that's ever walked on planet Earth. And you'll plop down on the edge of the bed and say, I can't even be saved and been tempted to do what I've been tempted to do. And you'll feel a nail-pierced hand reach around your shoulder and pull you up. Say, now hang on a minute. I didn't know nothing about that car. And I know nothing about that house. And I know about your fancy little church. But I know about temptation. Because after 40 days and nights, when I was at my lowest point, the devil showed me everything in the world and told me I could have it if I just do it his way. People lie about you, hurt your feelings, turn on you. I mean, just viciously attack you. And you'll come home so broken. And you'll lay in the bed and you'll weep till you can't weep anymore. And you'll feel that sweet nail-pierced hand pull you up close. And he'll say, I fed the multitudes and healed the thousands. But on crucifixion day, they stood and lied about me. I know how you feel. You'll bury a loved one. And you'll crawl in a bed built for two and you're the only one in it. And you'll toss and turn and weep through the night and watch the sun rise and be so hurt that you're insulted that it could even have the audacity to rise in your world again. And as you lay in that place of loneliness, you'll feel the nail-pierced hand of Jesus wrap around your heart and pull you close and say, I too wept at the loss of a loved one. I have a young couple in my church, preacher. They have a little boy that's severely autistic, and he was getting picked on at school, and other kids didn't understand him. And these kids can be mean, not intentionally, but, you know, they just watch your mom and daddy at home learn all that stuff. And they was picking on this little boy, and he'd come home every day just so hurt and scared and sad. His mom and daddy talked to me. They said, preacher, it hurts so bad to watch our son that we love be so mistreated, and there's nothing we can do about it. And when they said it, the Holy Ghost down in my heart said, oh, there may not be nothing you can do about it, but we have a Father in heaven who knows exactly how that feels. He watched his son get abused, mistreated, and his life taken. And he stood in heaven and chose to not do anything about it. So here's what I've come all the way from South Georgia to tell y'all. Is that whatever you're going through in life, we have a daysman who knows how you feel. And he can adequately bring you to the table and bring the Father. And you can sit down and tell him all about it. And thank God, I've never left a meeting with him that I didn't have reconciliation.